If you'll remain standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 18 through 23, the word of the living God. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ God's. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things from your word. Allow now the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. Shape us, grow us according to your pleasure, and do this through Jesus our Lord, who is our strength and Redeemer. We pray this in his name, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a sermon outline that you're welcome to follow along. I think I'll be following it rather closely. I'd like to begin with just this by way of an introduction. It's an introduction that I've called a seeping or creeping poison. And actually what I'd like to do is to use a couple of analogies to speak of the problems at the church in Corinth. I'd like to speak of a disease or perhaps of a storm or then later a poison, just to give you some analogies as to why Paul goes here again. Because you may be thinking, we're only to the end of 1 Corinthians 3 and it seems like we keep hearing this Paul, Apollos, Cephas boasting in teachers. What's going on? Well, I want to point out some things that you all know about diseases already. And you also know this about storms already. A disease may be present and unknown. Someone may actually have a disease coursing through their body and they just don't know anything about it. And you know some people are, I'd rather not know. Other people are, I want to know what's going on. So a disease may be present and somebody know nothing about it. The disease may be present, known about, and then ignored. Somebody may be told, the doctor may say, here's what's going on, we've got the reports back, here's what's going on. They may have been informed and then they go, you know what, I don't care, I'm going to go on with life as I know it, done. Or someone may have a disease, be informed about it, they may know about it, and then deal with it. They may address it. They may go seek treatment for that particular disease. A number of years ago, I met someone who had, it was actually a poisoning, but it was blurred with a disease type of thing because of the field of work he was in. He had, he phrased it this way, heavy metal poisoning. And I said, it sounds like the kind of music you listen to, and then that's messed. He goes, no, it's about the metals that I've worked with in my life, and it's gotten into my system. They're calling it a disease, and he says, but it's really like a poisoning. On we go. Storms are similar, and this is a curious place to live for the storms, and I've told you this before. I thought that we had impressive thunderstorms in Arizona, and I remember one time Pastor Booth came and visited, and what we called a monsoon was starting to roll in, and I'm thinking, yeah, he's going to get a taste of our stuff here. And all this talk about everything being bigger in Texas and everything, that it goes on and on. And he was carrying that banner, and his lunchbox had Texas stickers on it and all this stuff. Anyway, you might need to strike that from the tape, or the recording tape. I just dated myself. Take that off the 8-track player back there. Anyway, the monsoon came in, and it was thundering and lightning, and the rain was, there's a big old fat rain and sideways rain, and all of that was going on. And he you know, that was pretty good. And I thought this was just more of his, you know, everything's bigger in Texas type of stuff. Well, we moved here, and, I know this sounds cartoonish, but there are times, you know, I'm in a fitful slumber, you know, storms coming in. Maybe I didn't know about it, or maybe I knew about it, and I'm asleep, and then the clap of thunder happens, and it's like a cartoon. I think sometimes I lift up straight like I plank in the air. I'm planking in the air. Just astonishing. Well, sometimes people don't know that there's a storm coming, and then wham, it hits. Sometimes people know there's a storm coming, and they don't do anything about it. Other times people know there's a storm coming. They've heard the alert. The weather radio has gone off, and that too wakes one from slumber unless you're used to it, and then action is taken. Paul, for the Corinthian church, is aware of the pathology. He's read the lab reports. He is here sounding the weather alarms. But perhaps the illustration that is best used here is that there's something more sinister going on. And I'm going to say sinister because it's going with the flow. And you're going to find a frightful bit of public sin in a little bit, in a couple of chapters. And Paul's going to say, you're not even mourning over this, but rather you're going along as if everything is just fine. You've got your earbuds in and everything is fine. You're not mourning over this sin. It seems like you're glorying in it. There's something more sinister going on here. It's still fatal, and it resembles the disease in that it can be gradual. It's as if that there's a poisoning that's been occurring. Slow doses, minimal doses, still fatal, either now or eventually. It's a seeping, creeping poison. There's been a gradual poisoning going on, occurring in the church in Corinth. And Paul continues to address this because it's vital for their life, vital for their life. And humble people would say, tell me again. I need to hear it again. That's okay. Throughout history, and even in our present day, just in this last week, news out there, we know that there are still attempts to poison. Arsenic has been called the poison of kings or the king of poisons throughout history, and with it being relatively hard to detect, see, there's the sinister bit of the arsenic bit. It's sinister. Oh, and being relatively hard to detect, a lot of people think that it's an easy way to get away with something malevolent, something malicious, some fatality. It's creeping. It's just a little bit. It's dosed in. On we go. And yet, arsenic has been found in waters in various countries, and it's been known to kill large groups of people. The poisoning is the concern that's going on here, and I'm addressing this way so that you'll understand why Paul keeps coming back to this. By the way, the same has occurred with certain piped water. Leaded pipes, for example, has resulted in eventual severe illnesses for people and death even. From this poisoning that's going on, there is no Mithridatism possible. No Mithridatism that is possible. And just so you know what I mean by Mithridatism, Mithridates was the one-time king of Pontus before Jesus was born, before the incarnation of Jesus. Mithridates, king of Pontus, about 120 to 63 BC, he supposedly immunized himself against poisoning. So it's called Mithridatism when someone attempts to immunize themselves, himself, herself against poisoning. Mithridates tried to become poison-proof. And because he's a king, he thought people would be out to unking him, to knock him off his throne and to take the throne. And so he wanted to take small doses of poison to develop an immunity to being poisoned. And by the way, this is, you know this, it's called, this practice is found in literature, it's found in popular movies. You could think of Alexandre Dumas' Count of Monte Cristo. There's a Mithridatism there where we want to develop an immunity to poison. Nathaniel Hawthorne's Rappaccini's Daughter, there's Mithridatism in there, developing a poison proofedness. In the book, which became a movie, William Goldman's The Princess Bride, where Wesley supposedly spent years developing a resistance to the fictional toxin iocane powder. You remember that? No, that's just inconceivable. But anyway, this practice has been practiced by those who work with venomous creatures. Bill Hast, who built a serpentarium, not an aquarium, not a terrarium, but a serpentarium in Florida a number of years ago. He later founded the Miami Serpentarium Laboratories. This was a man, I think he received his first snake bite when he was 15 on a Boy Scout event, chomp. And he's handled snakes for years. He's extracted their venom for many good uses. Antitoxins, he would extract their venom. And he would have people show up, and he would grab a snake. He'd have a table, a snake on a table, and he'd barehandedly grab the snake and have a vial, a vessel with a rubber or a latex-type bladder over it, and he'd have the snake bite that and then extract the venom into the vessel, the beaker, or the jar, as it were. He was bitten more than 170 times in his life. He, by the way, died in 2010. He lived to be 100 years old. People would ask him, is it because of the venom? And I don't know. He would answer, I don't know. Bitten over 170 times, and he would then periodically inject himself with their venom in order to develop immunities to various snakes, cobras and whatnot, even some of the most poisonous snakes. His situation is commonly considered as a success. However, he had a great deal of tissue damage, commonly losing fingers and things like that. So you're thinking a success, but not a whole success. He had a lot of problems with this. So I give you these examples of the diseases of the storm or of the poison to give you an idea of what's going on in Corinth, but there's no immunity to this. People tend to think that if I spend enough time around sin, I can become immunized to sin. Doesn't work that way. If I can spend more time around that kind of company and those kind of people, I'm going to eventually affect them. C.S. Lewis said, I often don't do that, not because I'm so strong and so good, but because I'm too weak. I'm not going to do that. Well, while there's no immunity, there's no poison proofing to what's going on here, there is treatment. There is treatment. There must be repentance. The disease, to this point, has yet to riddle the body of the church in Corinth and shut down the organs. It has yet to do that. The storm has yet to blow through and cause irreparable damage to limb and property. Yet to happen. They are called to reject the wisdom of the world because that's foolishness to the Lord. You need to act like you belong to Christ. What you're doing is you're acting like you don't belong to Christ. What's the poison? What's the poison? It's a deceptive poison. And even when we're reading this in the modern church, we're reading this, we're kind of going, what's the big deal about that? They really appreciate Paul, or these people really appreciate Apollos. What's the big deal? First of all, the practice. Bless you. The practice that their poison comes from. The practice has been to prop up certain teachers, to get behind a certain teacher. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. You get the idea. To do this was to operate, Paul is saying, according to the wisdom of the world. Because, by the way, the wisdom of the world, if you don't go their way, they love to see a splatter. They love to see just a mess of a painting. Just pour it out and make a mess. To do this would be to sow discord among the brethren. That's why Paul gets after this. This is something the Lord hates. You're sowing discord among the brethren, and you are selling yourself short. To do this, you're actually minimizing your inheritance. But there's something more, Paul is saying. It is deceptive. You're being deceived. Let no one deceive himself. None of you. Chapter 2, verse 18. All too often, churches, congregations are not aware of the rotted influences going on around them or among them. There could have been, there would have been small doses of poison. They're unaware of it, ingested. Once in my study on this, my research, there was once a queen who was poisoned over many years because pieces of the ceiling over her dining room table would fleck off and fall into her food. She wouldn't be aware of it. Hey, the soup is chunky or something. And she was unaware of it. She's just eating her way. And she was being eaten away. They were deceived. This is why Paul warns them about deception, not just deception in the general sense, dictionary entry, but about being self-deceived. And when we see this, let no one deceive himself. Let no self here be deceived. We are supposed to stop and go, what is it I'm missing? What is it that we as a congregation are missing? And you know what? Even in our denomination, there are a number of churches, pastors, fathers, mothers, families that are DUI. They're DUI. Driving unaware of the influence. DUI. Driving unaware of the influence. We don't see some of the things that we do, how it affects other people. Now, of course, we're going to be lied about. All that's there. But this is a call to humility. A call to humility. Don't be self-deceived. Stop and look at the self here. Look at the self of the church. So look at what they're doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Note how that can be presented. Who can argue with it? If someone comes forward, you know what? I really appreciate this teacher, the one who founded the church. Who can argue with that? Someone else has been influenced to a greater growth in the faith through the Apolloses of the Christian community. Someone who's a bit more articulate or a bit more sophisticated. They're able to work their way around a sphere the way other people cannot. And they say, I greatly appreciate what Apollos has done. Who can argue with that? Where's the deception? When you present it this that way and that way only, it can be presented disguised, deceitfully disguised, as a support and an encouragement for one. What can be wrong with this? Here it is. The deception is seen in that they were propping up or getting behind one certain teacher to the exclusion of the others. It had the effect of them not getting behind the others. God be praised for the Pauls and the Apolloses of this world. God be praised for our brothers and sisters in other congregations, in this city, in this state, and in this nation, and in the world. But may the Lord be merciful to us when we get to the point where we're saying, you know what, I'm here behind this person, and that means I'm suspicious of that servant of the Lord over there. This is why periodically we'll be praying for other Trinitarian congregations in this community. So to boast in one, this is what Paul's after. Your boasting in one is to poke at another or to put down another. You're lifting, exalting one, and you're putting the other down. It's all fine for the church to be in Corinth, but Paul is saying now Corinth is getting into the church. And to do this is worldly wisdom. And you know what the worldly wisdom is. We hear it all the time. We are challenged to be this way politically, and it creeps into our system. And all of a sudden, we smell our garments, and we're going, why do I smell this way? Because politically, we're told to get behind our guy, to proclaim the platform, and to wear the buttons, because we are, you know, just one election away from things going our way. Hitch your wagon to that star, and that means that we go in for that star and that wagon, and we will not at all and in any way go for that guy, that star, or that wagon. It's either one or the other. It's a messianic complex. In the Roman Empire then, and in our own empire now, this was the way to behave. These were the habits of the highly successful. This was the way that the world works, and if you don't get it, what's wrong with you? Paul says, we don't do that. That wisdom is foolishness. And the Lord has a way of turning all of this over. The Lord has a way of turning all of this over. In 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What does the Lord's wisdom say? The greatest among you, he's going to be servant of all. That's the lady among the ladies in this congregation that will be lovely and beautiful and greatest will be the servant. So too with your ministers. That's the way of the kingdom. Jesus said his kingdom shocks the sensibilities of the political powers of the day. They want superpowers, and our Lord says, my kingdom is a lot like a mustard seed, very small, but then when it grows, it provides for all the birds. All the birds. The Lord takes those in the ash heap and he lifts them to beauty. And you know what? When you've gone through your trials, when you've gone through the trials of your own sin, you know you're in the ash heap. What happens? The Lord then provides. He ministers. He says, leper, I'm willing to touch you. I will clean you. You are clean. And he lifts you up to beauty. Down is the new up. Paul provides a rebuke with two passages. I'd like to present them to you very quickly. One from Job 5, one from Psalm 94. Job 5. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. They're crafty. I want you to understand something about Job 5. This quote alone is a fascinating turnaround. The use of this passage in itself is catching the wise in their own craftiness. Let me explain this to you. Eliphaz, who spoke these words to Job, Eliphaz was giving Job advice, calling him out and calling him down. Eliphaz assumed that Job was filled with sin and all you need to do is confess your sin. Job, that's what you need to do. He was wrongly challenging Job for his arrogance and his refusal to humble himself. Eliphaz was challenging Job's false wisdom. Whereas the whole time it was Eliphaz who was wrong about what was going on. Don't adopt the way of the Roman Empire. Don't adopt the way of those outside. Watch yourself. Those who think they stand, watch out, take heed, lest you fall. This is what Paul is doing here to the Corinthians. You're acting just like everyone else. By the way, what happens when somebody sees what we do in here? What happens when somebody hears what you're like as a Christian, how dedicated you are, not just on Sundays, but as Sunday informs Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They think you're a nut. They think you're a lunatic, and they're constantly pulling at you. No, you need to get with the times. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know what? You need to be turned over and turned out, and the Lord's going to catch you in your false wisdom. That's the Job quote. Then he quotes from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know what's going on in Psalm 94? People who are rebelling against the Lord, they're rejecting the Lord's ways, they're mocking the Lord's people. And you know what they're saying about the Lord? Is he even there? Where is he? How come he doesn't show up with a big splash and a big bang and a big pyrotechnics display? Where is the Lord? Does he even have knowledge? That's Psalm 94. You know how the Lord replies to that? Remember, they're challenging the Lord. And that's the way worldly wisdom is. What's going on? What's the biggest? What's the latest? This is how the Lord replies, and I quote directly. Understand, you senseless among the people. Hebrew, stupid. Don't be stupid. Understand, you senseless among the people. And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, will he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? So you're thinking, does the Lord even hear? Does the Lord know? Does he see anything? He made the ear. He made the eyeball. Gave you two of them. He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. That's Psalm 94:11. Paul brings it in as a rebuke. Says, you know what? The Lord's already there. He's already rounded the curve and he's waiting for you. So what is it we're told today? We're told that what we're doing and what we're about really doesn't make any difference at all. And so we're tempted to adopt the wisdom of the world. Remember, the wisdom of the world is that which mocks and rebels against the Lord's wisdom. So we'll hear things, we might even start thinking things like this. What difference does a little water make in baptism? Why don't we let the Lord answer that? Children, you're baptized. People go, oh, what difference does that make? What about a little bit of bread today? A little bit of wine? What difference does that make? Or something else that's small. And by the way, warfare is getting ready to happen, and warfare's already been happening. Warfare. What difference does marriage make? And you people restrict it. You're so small with your one man and one woman under one God, one faith for one time. Can't you just expand yourselves a little bit? Why so tied up? So we're constantly challenged with the wisdom of the world to chuck it, to just throw it out, to you know what? That's right. And sometimes adults and young adults and children will begin to think, what is the big deal? It's at 10%. The wisdom of the empire and the wisdom of the world would say that what we are about is too restrictive and too small. They tell us that we need to think bigger. And Paul says, oh, no, that's backwards. That's backwards. It's not that it's too small, it's that it's too large. It's too large. This is the same, by the way, with our temptations to sin. Pick the sin. Pick the temptation that you have dealt with, fought with, kicked, avoided. Pick the temptation and the sin. What is the lie? The lie is that you can have more. It can be bigger and better. And every temptation to sin is that way. You can have it all. You can do it. That's what the temptations always is. I love the way N.T. Wright put this. Temptations often promise more and give less. Sometimes, in fact, nothing at all. Satan offers the moon and then laughs at you when you don't get it. Hey, would you like the moon? There. Fools. Therefore, Paul says, don't let anyone boast in men. Stop. You know, and by the way, we'll be challenged. You know what? You're not getting your due. You're not getting your rights. Your stuff is too small. Well, you know what? God calls us to humility, and those who are humbled before the Lord, He will exalt. Again, down is the new up. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. This is Paul's point. You're trying to tell us that our stuff is too small? No. All things are yours. All things. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, this world, life, death, things right now, things to come. And by the way, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things. Yes, this fits in with last week's sermon. Yes, all things. The influence, the effect, the impact of Christ's death and resurrection upon all things. The entire cosmic world. All things. This is what Paul says here. They're all yours. And we tend to go, nah, I don't think so. Because we've started drinking from some other fountain. Yes, this is related to Romans 8:21. The creation itself, the whole of creation, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You. So there's something about the creation is going to be delivered and put into your liberty. So the lies are out there. You don't have liberty, and we do. You've got restraint, and we have self-discipline. The lies are out there. You are in bondage of marriage. No, I'm celebrating the garden that God has placed me in. Paul is specific here. All are yours. I'm just going to mention this under the overall heading, and I'm going to go back and forth all over the place. Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. All the teachers are yours. I'm yours. You know what? Don't get behind Paul. Don't get behind Cephas. Don't get behind Apollos. They're all yours. Why are you restricting yourself? This is why Paul says, you know what, you're selling yourself short. Why are you saying, you know, I'm only... No. We are blessed with a wonderful heritage in the Christian faith. I thank God for the hymns of the Lutherans. I am thankful for the work of Leonard Peyton. I'm thankful for the old hymnody of some of the Presbyterians. I'm thankful for the work of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. This taking of sides is completely contrary to the reality of what is. They're all yours. By the way, you know what we are? We're servants. We're servants. How may we serve you? The world. Later on, Paul is going to say this curious stuff about, do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? Huh? And that you're going to judge angels? Huh? We're going to wait till chapter 6 to get to that. Paul says all things are yours. Yeah, the servants are yours. The world is yours. The renewed creation. Why is God renewing us and renewing the creation? Because we go together. He's going to put us in it. It's going to be for us. Every tree has been given to you for food. What did the Lord do right at the beginning of Genesis? And this is the battle today. He gave a menu and he gave marriage. He gave a menu and he gave marriage. Who then attacked? This is why this battle's going on. Bless you. This world, and by the way, everything that happens to us, to you in this world, is part of the Lord's tapestry to shape us and to demonstrate His glory unto our renewal. What does a tapestry look like? Let's just say it's a beautiful tapestry, and you're looking at it. Maybe it's hanging in a museum. It's beautiful. Look on the backside. All these loose threads all over. And oftentimes we're sitting there looking at the back of the thread because we haven't been given all to see yet. But the Lord is crafting this beautiful tapestry. We're looking at all the threads. What a mess. Right? Yeah, it's a mess. But we know what the Lord is doing. Life or death. The life part is easy, but I don't think we have strong enough desires. I don't think we have strong enough imaginations on this. I know I don't. But what about the death? Yes, the finality of physical death and all those other little deaths that happen between now and that day of physical death. Paul says, life or death, these are yours. These are ours too, including all the trials, all those little deaths. And the Christians know, you know what? This is not the end. This is all preparation. We are being renewed moment by moment, and we get small little bits. What difference does a little bit of bread make, a little bit of wine make? Well, we are going to have an entire feast in the future. This is small, yes, but there's more to come. So the trials and the distresses, and yes, that happens in the church. That's why sometimes you need to be told to stop, sit down, settle down. What's present now is not the final part of the story. Our Lord, read this. Our Lord has a wonderful way of disguising His triumphs to look like tragedies. He has a wonderful way to make His tapestries look like it's a confusing blob of thread. This is why through it all we're called to faithfulness. I don't understand what's going on now, and that was difficult to handle. But the Lord has called us to faithfulness, not snarkiness. The Lord has called us to faithfulness and to love one another, not to say, I didn't get my way. Or that's not the way Paul would have done it. That's not the way Apollos would have done it. Stop acting that way. Things present, things to come. You're a royal people. You're royal persons. This is life now and in the life to come. This is our inheritance. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. What loss are you going to have? What's going to be taken from you? Death? You have the resurrection. What's going to be taken? I'm in Christ. Christ is in God. If we're heirs of God, Paul says in Romans 8, and we're joint heirs with Christ. What the Father gives the Son, I'm there with it. Let me end with just a couple of thoughts here. And I'm going to blur these together as well. I think sometimes when we listen to the wisdom of the world, we're discontent with the moment by moment faithfulness. We're always looking for the home run. Because the wisdom of the world says it's got to be bigger, got to be better, it's got to be shinier than that. When the Lord puts before us moment by moment faithfulness in whatever your calling is and whatever you're doing right now, this is what His kingdom is going to look like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a little bit of leaven into a lump of bread. It's like somebody that found a coin or a pearl. It's just wondrous. The gradual and the great gain. Let me ask you something. What do you think David, before he was king, was doing? The youngest of the brothers. What do you think he was doing before the Lord had Samuel come and anoint him? What was he doing? He's out taking care of sheep. David was being trained in obscurity. David was being trained in the area where no one was watching him. Boys, young ladies, you're being trained moment by moment. How are you using your time? Gradual and the gain. And by the way, yes, this refers to all things. This refers to all things. That's what Paul says. I sometimes wonder if we have become fantastically dulled at and around what the Lord has provided for us. Have we become fantastically dulled? I know that I have. And you know when I know that His presence is when I'm thankless and when I'm weak in praise. It's possible that we have become stifled by the various forms of the denial or the downplay of the bodily resurrection. And that leads us to low views of who we are and our calling. You are Christ's and Christ's God's. You belong to Christ. It points us in the direction of being petty with our leaders and then fighting over them with each other. When speaking of the rewards promised in the gospel, I'd like to end with a couple of quotes from C.S. Lewis. When speaking of rewards promised in the gospels, C.S. Lewis writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I think we often sell our inheritance or our birthright for a pottage of a bunch of lies. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it when he was writing about heaven. And I'm going to just try to give this to you I don't have this all summarized. But he says, there are times when I think that we do not desire heaven. He says that. I think there are times when we do not desire heaven. That's commonly what we hear. I don't think you desire heaven at all. But he says, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. The reality is, this is woven into our very beings. Elsewhere, Lewis said, why would their appetite is evidence that there's such a thing as food or satisfaction for the appetite? And I love what he goes on to say here. He gives some examples of things in our life, normal things in our life that indicate that there's something more, something greater, and that this stuff that Paul is talking about here, you know what? You don't need to boast in this man or that man. They're all yours. Matter of fact, you got it all. He goes on, your hobbies. He gives an example of your hobby. Why is it that hobby really gets you going and moving? And then he talks about moments when you're doing something with your hobby that it seems like a bright light comes through, or you get a peek of something greater and grander and something more to come. And he speaks of the smell of cut wood in the workshop, or the clap-clap of water against the boat's side, the side of the boat. People involved in hobbies, and they go, I love that smell, or I love that sound. Why is it? He speaks of our friendships in much the same way. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. We know we're made for something more. This is why life or death are yours. The world's yours. He says, there comes a time when you're going to go, here at last is that thing which I was made for. He gives some wonderful examples here. And here's the first one is about how a key is made. Listen to this. The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing. Imagine if you've never seen a key. What is that thing? The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you'd never seen a key. And the key itself a strange thing if you'd never seen a lock. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine. A key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. Unless you go, oh, sounds like a heretic. Remember what Augustine said too? Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. The psalmist himself, there's none upon earth but you that I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think he's right. Sometimes our desires are too small, and I think we've sold ourselves short. Can I understand this passage fully? No, can't. But our Lord knows, and this is his promise to us. And the good news is, we belong to Christ. All things are ours. The servants, this world, the servants of the Lord, yes. Life, death, things now and things to come. And this is because we belong to Christ. Well, may the Lord bless this, our meditation today, and may he stimulate us to ongoing considerations of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that your word will take up deep residence in our hearts. May your word dwell in us richly. Do continue to encourage us in your ways, even by your Holy Spirit. Stir up our imaginations to consider you and our calling so that we may be faithful and to hear your words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in your Son, and we long to please you. Be kind to us in these ways. We pray this through Jesus, and amen.